Well, as we get into Genesis 5, I wonder what caught your eye as the passage was read. I'm sure for some of you it was the extremely long ages. What on earth's going on there? We will get to that. For others, it may have been the weird stuff about Enoch. He's a bit of an outlier. We'll get to him. But for me, really, it's this one word. It's a word that's repeated again and again and again. And it's the word death. He died, he died, he died, he died, he died. 8 times. This is a chapter on death. Happy Mother's Day. I mean, John Donne hit the nail on the head. He's a famous poet. There are not many people that are this honest about death. And he said this. He said, "We have a winding sheet in our mother's womb, which grows with us from our conception. And we come into the world wound up in that winding sheet, for we come to seek a grave." That might make us feel uncomfortable. It might buck against our culture's way of thinking about death, that's true. Or the way we try and avoid death, I think that's even more true. But it's right, isn't it? John Donne read his Bible. He knew what Genesis 5 was all about. This is the story of death being passed from one generation to another, and there's no going back. It's the tragic result of Adam's fall in the garden, and nothing really has changed ever since, has it? Nothing has changed since. This is a story we know all too well, especially recently. Death has a way, doesn't it, of snatching our loved ones from us, either suddenly or, as it stands, boastingly at the end of a terminal illness. If you stood at a gravesite, you know exactly what's going on here. Genesis 5 is the world we live in. We come out of the womb only to enter a grave. There's a weightiness to that, a right weightiness to it. I think we're meant to smell the stench of death in this passage. It's a chapter of death, but there is a glimmer of gospel hope. For just a moment, we're going to see the cycle of death broken and someone escape that sentence. And so it's a sad chapter, but one which I believe breathes new life and hope into humanity. And we won't feel the beauty of the good news without sensing the really ugliness of the bad news. We won't feel the beauty of the good news without sensing the real ugliness of the bad news. But before we get into it, I think I've got to make 2 opening observations. First, you'll notice a repeated pattern. A repeated pattern. It's basically this. Person lived X years. They fathered X years. And then the tally is added up at the end. And so Seth in verse 6, just as an example, Seth lived for 105 years. He fathered Enosh. He lived for 807 years after that, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days tallied up of Seth were 912 years, and he died. That's the pattern from beginning to end, apart from a couple of people. But secondly, we need to talk about those ages. I think that's the big fat elephant in the room, isn't it? I know some of you think you're old, but I'm telling you now that these guys are proper dinosaurs. And if you're not jolted by the outrageously long lives, I don't think then you're reading it carefully enough. Look at Methuselah in verse 27. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years. That's 13 times the 70 years allotted for man. 13 times more. What on earth do we do with that? Is this ancient mythology? Is this exaggerated? Did a year represent 2 months, as some suggest? What's going on? Lots of different answers, some more persuasive than others. I think there's a simple answer, and that is the flood changed absolutely everything. That's the simple answer. The flood changed absolutely everything. After Noah's flood, age starts to decline rapidly. Just consider the beginning and the end of Genesis. In just 13 generations, just 13, from Noah to Joseph, we go from 950 years of age to 110. Just 13 generations. That's pretty close to the 70 to 80 that we're used to. From a scientific point of view, there's still a whole lot we don't understand about the aging process. It's just not understood at all. We do know that radiation has a damaging effect, a damaging genetic effect. If it doesn't kill us, radiation that is, then we're going to age faster. And so if water vapor was covering the whole earth before the flood, then the Cephites, this line of people, would have been protected from the sun's radiation. And then obviously when the waters fell, the protection was removed and people started to age more rapidly. It's all slightly speculative. It's the best I've got. Let's just get into the text. And we have 3 points this evening. A dazzling truth, a dark cloud, a delightful hope. I'll repeat them as we go through. Let's begin with a dazzling truth. Verses 1 to 2. This brand new section starts with a heading that hangs over the whole chapter. Here we go, verse 1, take a look. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, that's Adam, when they were created. Moses just hits copy and paste on Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You probably remember it. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that is just such a glorious truth, isn't it? God made humanity. He made us in his very own image. The line of Seth needed to remember that Adam's fall hadn't obliterated the image of God in them. They had unparalleled privilege and potential. There's nothing that gives humanity more value, dignity, and respect than to be in the very image of God. C.S. Lewis once said, that we're created in God's image is honor enough to lift the head of the lowest peasants. That we're created in the image of God is honor enough to lift the head of the lowest peasants. And he does say, and bow the head of the greatest emperor. So humanity was the apex of creation. The animals were great, but they weren't the end of the story. It was only very good when humans entered the stage. God was well pleased when he made man. And this has far-reaching implications, doesn't it? Yeah, it reaches out into conversations about how we treat fellow humans. And that just has infinite possibilities. We're not going to go through them this evening. And it also reminds us where to look when we want to see something of God himself. It reminds us where to look when we want to see something of God. You see, the radiant beauty of God seen, not ultimately in the Andromeda galaxy, but in people. You don't need to head to the Grand Canyon to behold God's glory. You can do that as you peer over a pram and see a sleeping baby. As that 8-pound baby snoozes away, there's the image of God. Or you can go into a nursing home and hold the hand of a great-grandmother. There is the image of God. And so are you. So am I. That means we actually do have value in God's sight. We don't get our worth because we're good. We get our worth from God, because he's good. It all comes from the worthiness of our Maker. We're in his image. Of course, lots of ink has been spilt on what it means to be made in God's image. Let me just point out three things. First, as image bearers, we have the capacity to hear God's voice. As image bearers, we have the capacity to hear God's voice. We can communicate with God and enjoy a relationship with him. None of the animals can do that. Second, we get the honor to rule creation on God's behalf. We get the honor to rule creation on God's behalf. We act as vice regents on earth. And then thirdly, we get to reflect God's beautiful character. God wants his glory to pulsate from us and out towards the whole cosmos. And I think here we can see in this passage that the image of God wasn't abolished with sin. Some people suggest that when Adam sinned, the image of God was lost, but That certainly doesn't appear to be the case. We know that from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It just repeats again that we're made in the image of God. It wasn't lost. Adam was a perfectly clean mirror in Genesis 2, perfectly spotless. Of course, since Genesis 3, everything changed. There's a lot more muck on it now. It's hard to see God in people, isn't it? But it's not altogether done away with. It pops out in surprising ways. God hasn't left the universe without his greatest witness. The image of God wasn't obliterated. But notice, neither was his blessing. Do you see that there in verse 2? We're told that God blessed them. Well, we know that blessing's defined in chapter 1 by procreation. Remember, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, spread out. And what do we see here? Well, the Sethites got to the task of filling the earth. The genealogy in Genesis 5 demonstrates God's blessing. It shows the patriarchs living out God's blessing by spreading the image of God in humanity. That's what we see. And so in a sense, God's giving us really good news this evening. He's giving the descendants of Seth good news. He's saying to them, I wasn't finished with you when Adam sinned. And the same is true for us. God wasn't done with you or me when Adam sinned. As the Creator, he had every right to throw us away and start again, but God didn't do that, did he? He wanted all of that holy love for his Son to spill out into our lives too. That's grace, isn't it? Grace is grace because we don't deserve it. The sons of Adam didn't deserve God's blessing here, did they? Like Adam, they're a bunch of fickle followers. But God extends his blessing, blessing that culminates in Christ. This is a dazzling truth. But I also want us to recognize that the story of humanity begins with God. Notice God's right at the top of the list. I wonder if you pick that up in Luke's genealogy. Dr. Luke ends with Adam, the son of God. There wouldn't be a genealogy if God didn't create us. And so while Adam is the first man, this is ultimately God's story, isn't it? We reflect God, not the other way around. God's the one who's doing something here. He's the creator. He's the blesser, the one at work in surprising ways. All of our worth comes from the worthiness of God, the Trinity. All of history is designed to bring honor and glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So at this stage, I think it's fair to say that we're feeling pretty good about things. The descendants of Adam have substantial reasons for optimism. They fathered thousands of offspring and spread the image of God. And despite their sin, they could walk with God, speak with God, display God, and rule creation on his behalf. As Adam's descendants multiplied and multiplied, the possibilities were endless. And yet, this optimism was killed by a single refrain, wasn't it? Three English words strike a hammer blow to human potential. A cloud hangs over Genesis 5. Why? Well, because it repeats the depressing phrase, and he died. See, death stands at the end of the corridor. Let's feel the force of it together. I'm going to read some verses, and I want you to finish the sentence for me. Verse 5, all the days of Adam were 930 years. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years. Verse 14, all the days of Kenan were 910 years. Verse 17, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. Verse 20, all the days of Jared were 962 years. Verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Verse 31, all the days of Lamech were 777 years. Point number one, a dazzling truth. Point number two, a dark cloud. A dark cloud. We shouldn't be surprised. Not only does the author expect us to have read Genesis 3 beforehand, we see ominous signs in chapter 5, verse 3. I wonder if you notice how the language shifts. I wonder if you picked it up. Look at what it says. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. See the transition between verses 1 and 3? Verse 1, God made man in his image. Verse 3, Adam had a son in his image. This is tragic, by the way. Adam's image of death is passed on to Seth, and there's no turning back. It goes from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan, right down to our day. One author said, this awareness is like a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. And so we have two competing emotions as you read this genealogy. The new family line is so exciting. There's endless possibilities. God's promise is moving forward. That means a seed will come and crush the serpent's head, change the world. But this fresh beginning doesn't avoid the consequence of the garden. Death spreads its wings over the whole human race. And so this is a double-edged sword, isn't it? The double-edged sword of human life. New life always produces hope, only for it to be dashed by the all-too-real finality of death. See, the ominous, "and he died," proves the veracity of God's warning to Adam. If you eat of this tree, you will die. Genesis 5 is the lamentable evidence of Adam's sin, which brought death cascading into our world. If we're honest, this is the problem of our world, isn't it? We know we're created for more. We're created to live. We're created for life to the full. And instead we deteriorate and die. Young or old, death plays no favorites, does it? At death, life is short for us all. We wonder, where did it all go? Where did it all go? Only yesterday I was young and skipping around the playgrounds. You see, vast multitudes of people are born bearing the image of God, each one individually designed. So beautiful, so full of potential. All to be buried in the earth. They toil the earth relentlessly all their life, only tragically to end up in that earth. The rains have washed away the names from the tombstones. Their bones no more. In a few generations, they're forgotten entirely. I know that sounds grim, but I want us to get real about death. And actually, more than that, I want us to get real with this passage this evening. Because God wants us to get a whiff of the stench of death. It's meant to smell repulsive. You see, death is one of the great enemies of the Bible, isn't he? There's three of them. You meet Satan, he's there in Genesis 3. Sin, that's there in Genesis 4. Death, that's here, Genesis 5. These are the three enemies that assault God's people, and they all work in cahoots with one another, don't they? First, we have the problem of Satan. He is the master tempter. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He knows how we tick. He appears to have an endless supply of arrows, and he never misses his target, does he? I'm sure you can testify to that in your own life. An endless supply of arrows, and he never seems to miss. And he can get us so easily because of the indwelling sin in our hearts. You know, without sin, Satan, we can't really do anything. But we flirt with the devil's temptations, don't we? And that's because inside each of us lies a second enemy, the ugly monster we call sin. It's in each of us. It's this crooked posture, this crooked disposition that directs itself away from life in God and his word to death in disobedience and wickedness. Sin's like a magnet, isn't it? We're magnetized away from God and towards wickedness. And that leads to the third enemy, death. The wages of sin is death. In other words, you know, what do we get for the work of sin in our lives? Well, a tombstone. We end up in a graveyard. It's what we deserve. God says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And so all of us, all of humanity, have death staring at us in the face. And the problem, of course, of death is the second death, isn't it? Not just dying here, but dying eternally in hell. That's the problem of death. And so humanity has been hanging out for a champion who will take the fight to Satan, sin, and death. The story of the Bible is the story of God's people waiting for a champion. We considered that this morning. What we need is someone to come and take a stand against our fearsome enemies. Who's brave enough to tackle something that big? Most of us are scared of spiders, aren't we? Who could take down this three-headed monster? The answer to that, of course, is Christ. Christ met that monster head on. It's remarkable, isn't it? He met that monster head on, went straight into it. He stared our enemies in the face and didn't waver like all who've wavered before. He entered our terrain, and he entered death itself, and as though he pulled out a sword from within the belly of death, and he tore it up inside out. And now he's risen, isn't he, meeting us in this Genesis 5 world of death. And that's why he can say to us this evening, you don't need to fear. You do not need to fear. I have conquered death. I am with you. I'll protect you. I'll never leave you. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you there. We only need to be still and watch the salvation of the Lord. And so Christianity doesn't leave you to face death by yourself. Instead, it gives you a champion, doesn't it? Who's defeated death on your behalf. And how does that work? Well, Christ delivers us from our fearsome enemy because he's innocent. Because he's innocent. Death swallowed the wrong person. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Christ was sinless. Flawless. Completely flawless. And so by slaying the innocent one, death stung himself to death. There's a beautiful illustration in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan represents Jesus. The witch represents Satan. Aslan died and rose again, and then he explained its meaning. He said this. He said, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still that she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different magic. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. She would have known that when a willing victim who committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack. And death itself would start working backwards. That's the gospel. Now, before we transition to a delightful hope, I want us to see just a small flicker of it in Lamech and Noah. Take a look at verse 28. When Lamech lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. This is slightly more promising. Lamech is contrasted with the Lamech of Cain's line in chapter 4. Lamech lived 777 years, which draws attention to the vengeful 77 times uttered by Cain's Lamech in chapter 4. He's the only member of the genealogy to explain his son's name. He's the one to bring us rest from our toil. Remember the cursed ground in Genesis 3? Oh, someone comfort us, that's the idea. Someone please come, bring us relief. Noah. And so we're meant to anticipate Noah being the one who comes to bring humanity peace, rest, and comfort. That is positive and good. But let's be honest. If we keep reading, we'd be utterly disappointed, wouldn't we? Not only does Noah turn out to be a bit of a wretch like us, he ends up dead too. Noah brought some relief, but it wasn't the relief we're truly hanging out for. We need someone to bring us relief from the curse and save us from death itself. And that leads into our third and final point, which is a delightful hope. A delightful hope. There's one person, isn't there, in the whole chapter who appears to break the cycle of death and escape its clutches. His name is Enoch. It's a great big gear change, and it's just dumped right in the middle of the chapter. Let's read verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And now you'd expect to read, remember the pattern, Enoch lived after he fathered Methuselah. But there's a break in the pattern, isn't there? Verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One author said, this astonishing paragraph shines like a single shining star. Its light illuminates the dark rhythm of Seth's genealogy, doesn't it? The place of Enoch's name couldn't be more intentional, by the way. Evil Lamech in chapter 4, the man hungry for blood, was number 7 in Cain's genealogy. While we have here Enoch, the man who walked with God, as number 7 in Seth's genealogy. I wonder if you can see what's going on. They're both placed in eternal antithesis, aren't they? What we have here is heaven and hell. Exponential death or unbounded life. We're told very little about Enoch, but we do know one thing. The author highlights it twice for emphasis. We're told Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. It's a lovely little phrase. It's only applied to Enoch and Noah specifically, and it describes the closest personal communion with God. In fact, the prophets use this phrase to describe the priests entering the Holy of Holies to commune with God. And so Enoch was, well, he was like a priest in God's presence, and he walked with God for 300 years, it said. This wasn't a flash in the pan. He didn't walk with God one week and then bail or something the next week. He consistently, relentlessly communed with God. He's the kind of guy who would sing, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road to lead me to the Lamb." That was the song of Enoch's heart. Of course, the question is, well, what did Enoch's walk consist of? What does that actually look like? Well, to fill in the gap, we have Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but I read it before. Hebrews 11, verse 5. This fills in the gaps for us. What does it say? It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before taking him, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God." Enoch walked by faith. That's the key, isn't it? He didn't have any super spiritual experience that we don't have access to. He walked by faith, not by sight. He trusted in the unseen God. He trusted his promises. He believed with all of his heart that God is who he says he is. And we're told here, this pleased. Friends, it still does today. This pleases God. God's pleased with the one who believes what his word says about him. If you want to please God, that's how you do it. Believe God when he says who he is in his word. I wonder, is that you? Do you think you could be, or your name could be scribbled down in Hebrews 11? By faith, Daniel? Depends what you mean, doesn't it? Because it doesn't mean that these were perfect people. The amusing thing about the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 is that they're all a bunch of total disappointing failures. Go through the list in your spare time. They're so disappointing. It's not the bigness of their faith, is it? It's the object of their faith. That's the key. They had small faith in a big God. Jesus doesn't say, come to me with massive faith. What does he say? If you have faith like a little mustard seed. That, by the way, is the smallest thing Jesus could think of at his time. A little mustard seed of faith. You can move mountains with it. You can do great things with small faith. And that's because faith connects you to the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God who made heaven and earth. That's why faith can do great things, not because we've got big faith. It's because it connects us to the one who is all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing. Faith for us means not trusting in our own self-sufficiency. It means renouncing our own self-righteousness. You know, I need to stop trying to win God's approval by the stuff I do. I need to recognize that I can't add anything to Jesus' atoning work. Any addition is subtraction. Isn't it? Any addition to the atoning work of Christ subtracts from it. As I said last week, there's only one sacrifice that's pleasing to God. It was offered 2,000 years ago on a cross. That's the object of my faith. That is why I picked the song, I Need No Other Argument, I Need No Other Plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. This is the kind of faith in the heart of Enoch. This is what he lived by. It's what he walked by. His walk consisted of faith in the unseen God. All right, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. And I'll go wherever you call me. I don't have the resources to pull this off, but I know you do, and so I'm going to walk by faith. And this kind of faith resulted in maybe one of the most remarkable entries in the whole Old Testament. We read, he was not, for God took him. Just like that. He was not, for God took him. I think it's a bit of a tease, isn't it? You just kind of want to know, how? How did God take Enoch? Well, we don't know. It could have been in a chariot of fire like Elijah. He could have just been beamed up on a spaceship or something. We don't know. We do know what ultimately happens. Enoch was transported to life eternal. That's what matters, isn't it? He did not taste death. He did not taste death. This would have awakened the Sephite line to hope of life after death, wouldn't it? It would have been immensely comforting. Just think about how grim our last point was. Pretty grim. It is not nice reflecting on the death we experience all around us, and it's so often so close to home. But Enoch's story is a sign of great comfort. Now, some of these people would have had centuries, wouldn't they, to discuss Enoch's miraculous transition to heaven. Imagine that encouragement. This is my destiny when I walk by faith in God's promises. I wonder how many of Enoch's peers began to listen to God's word after he was taken up. I don't know. I wonder. I'm assuming quite a lot. These hopes were certainly rooted in the Old Testament. That's why Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth. Or Daniel, many who sleep in the dust will awaken to eternal life. Enoch's story is a huge comfort. We're given a glimmer of death's suspension. For just a moment, we begin to hope that death may not be as final as we once thought. Perhaps there's a way for sinners to escape the judgment of death. Maybe there's a way to break the cycle. Maybe, just maybe, death won't be the end of my story. And for all those who trust in Jesus, it won't be. See, through faith in his death and resurrection, all of us have passed from death to life already. And the key is by faith, isn't it? It's not by works, it's by faith. That is how we pass from death to life, those who walk by faith. Faith brings us in contact with Jesus, the one who came to save the sons of Adam, this motley crew of people. And one day, you'll be transported to a new destination. You too. One day, you will not B, for God will have taken you. Let me close with this. A bank in New York arranged for some flowers to be sent to a competitor. They had just moved in. It's a really nice thing to do, you know, for a bank to send flowers to a competitor. But there was a mix-up at the florist, and so the card read, "With our deepest sympathy." The florist was greatly embarrassed. They apologized, but they were even more embarrassed when the card intended for the bank was attached to a wreath sent to a funeral. And the card read, "Congratulations on your new location." The question, of course, is what is our new location going to be? Where are we going? Enoch's given us a hint this evening, hasn't he? Death's a terrible enemy. He comes for us all. But death doesn't have to be the end, because the cycle of death has been broken. The table has been cut into. Not through Enoch, but through the Son of God come to save the world. And so let's, as a church, continue to walk by faith. Let's continue to renounce our own self-righteousness. It's so easy it creeps in, doesn't it? Let's renounce it all. Let's by faith walk in God's promise. Let's by faith walk in his words. And let's walk by faith in intimacy with him. Why? Friends, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let's pray. Father, this is a really hard chapter in your word, and yet there's this amazing, explosive gospel light that breathes fresh hope into us. As we see in Enoch a picture of, well, our own lives. We know that because of what your Son has done, because he entered our terrain, because he took on Satan's sin and death, because he died, because he rose again, we know that death isn't the end of the story for us. We know that one day you will take us to come and be with you, and we will be in glory forever. We always so long for this. And we pray that in the meantime, now we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Help us to walk in it. We want to walk by faith in your promises, in your word, in your Son. We know that that is the life that is pleasing to you. So please help us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.